Our scripture reading this morning is from Daniel chapter 8. If you'd open with me there in your Bibles, it'll also be up on the screen. But we always encourage you to look at a Bible, get to know your way around God's Word. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of the heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens and threw down some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of the rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown down to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the visions. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, when my eldest daughter MJ was just less than 2 years old, Becky and I were on a walk with her and our middle child, Hannah, who was just a new baby at that time. And we were doing one of those things, as you walk, you take the kid between you and swing them by the arms. And we were having just a really nice stroll until all of a sudden MJ started screaming and crying, and she pulled away and just started sobbing and cradling her elbow. And something was clearly wrong. And so I took her to the hospital. And the whole time we were waiting to be seen, MJ was just crying, and I just felt sick to my stomach. I know that I had done something to her arm as I was swinging her, because it was the arm that I was holding. And I felt so awful. Finally, a nurse came to see us, and he quickly figured out what was wrong. By swinging her the way that we were, she was too young. Her cartilage hadn't formed in her elbow properly, and we had popped a tendon out of place. And it wasn't ripped or torn or broken. It just had popped out of place. He said, "It's not hard to fix. I'm just going to pop it back into place." But then he looked at me because he could see that I was upset. He goes, "You need to know this is going to hurt her, but just for a little bit, and then she'll be okay. Everything's going to be all right. I know what I'm doing." So I held MJ tightly. He grabbed her elbow and twisted it. She screamed. He gave her a popsicle, and a few minutes later, everything was okay, and we went home. That nurse was really good at his job. In fact, MJ talked about him for weeks, about how nice he was. But not only did he fix what was wrong with her, but he also prepared me for what was coming. He let me know that it was going to be bad, so that I was ready for it. He let me know that in MJ's pain, he was in control, and that everything was going to be okay. And in Daniel 8, God is doing the same thing. He prepares his people for suffering by letting them know what's coming. Except in their case, it's not just a little bit of physical pain, but very serious evil that's going to come. And he prepares them for their suffering by telling them that he is completely in control of the evil that's coming. You know, God is giving this message to his people through another vision that Daniel has. But what's interesting is this vision isn't really for Daniel or the Jewish people of his day. God has been showing Daniel and the other Jewish people over and over again through this book that though that they're in captivity in Babylon, though they feel like they've been conquered and defeated and everything has gone wrong, he's showing them that he is still in control, right? That God is still sovereign. He's more powerful than all the world's empires. But in this chapter, and in this vision, God zooms in on one specific evil king that's still to come for them, and he gets very specific about the suffering that this king is going to bring onto God's people. God wants to prepare his people for this, and that's the whole point of this passage. But it's not really Daniel that he's preparing. At the end of the chapter, when the angel Gabriel is explaining the vision to Daniel, look at what he says in verse 26. He says, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." Kind of put it away for now. It's for the future. And sure enough, as we look back on history, we know that this vision was fulfilled almost 400 years after Daniel received it. It wasn't for him. It was for the Jewish people in that time, much later. But God's word is always for his people. There was an element of it that was for Daniel and the Jewish people, and for us much later still, because we still suffer. Evil is still active in the world. We deal with evil in big ways and in small ways every day. Some of our biggest questions in life, the conundrums that bother us about life, have to do with evil. Why does God allow it to happen? How does it make any sense? And God wants to prepare us for the evil that we will face and the suffering that it will cause for us by looking us in the eye. The way that nurse did for me, and saying, "You need to know that this is going to hurt, but just for a little while. I'm in control and it's going to be okay." And so here's our big idea for today. If you're taking notes or just want to understand what this is about, our big idea is this, that God prepares us for suffering by telling us that he is completely in control of evil. God prepares us for suffering by telling us that he is completely in control of evil. Now that statement might be a little bit unsettling for us. What does it mean that God's in control of evil? Does God do evil? Does he make people do evil? Is God evil? Well, no to all of the above. That is not what that means. And we're going to talk about what that means from this passage. But before we do, We need to get into some of the details of the vision. So we're going to start off by just explaining the vision a little bit, and then we'll talk about what it means that God is in control of evil. So here's the vision. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 starts off this way. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. So this is 2 years after the dream that Daniel has in chapter 7. God now gives him a vision. Remember that in the book of Daniel, it's in chronological order from chapters 1 to 6. And then chapter 7, we go backwards in time a little bit. We're still before Babylon gets conquered by Persia in the time of Belshazzar. And in this vision, Daniel is transported, not physically, but kind of in his mind and his spirit, from Babylon in what's now kind of central Iraq, 800 kilometers southeast to a place called Susa, which is near the Persian Gulf in what is now southwestern Iran. And he's here, he's near a large canal, and he sees this strange sight while he's there. Verse 3 says, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but it grew up later. Now, I mentioned this ram briefly last week because it has some things in common with a lopsided bear that we saw in chapter 7. And we get an explanation of the ram in the second half of the chapter, right? In verse 15, the second half of the chapter, God sends the angel Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel. Right? Daniel, as we read, he's so overwhelmed by what he's seeing, having this angel talk to him, that he passes out or maybe collapses out of exhaustion, and he has to be woken up or brought back to consciousness. And in verse 20, Daniel tells him that this lopsided ram, with one horn bigger than the other, is the Medo-Persian Empire, right? You may remember we've been talking about in Daniel, the Medo-Persian Empire was an empire that came about because two smaller empires joined together, the Median Empire and the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was a younger empire, so it came up later, but it grew to more power. So it's the bigger horn that came up later, and the Median Empire is the smaller horn. And together they form this Medo-Persian Empire, which is represented by this lopsided ram. This empire, as we know, as we talked about in the past weeks, conquered huge areas in the Middle East, and that's represented in the vision by the ram charging west and north and south. So he sees this ram, and then the vision continues in verse 5. He says, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards a two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. Now, I also mentioned this goat briefly last week because it has some things in common with the four-headed and four-winged leopard in chapter 7. And once again, Gabriel, the angel, tells us who this ram represents down in verses 21 and 22. He tells us that the goat represents the next kingdom after Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire conquered the Medo-Persians. And that we know, looking back on history, that that is in fact true, and that the one horn, the first king of the Greek Empire was Alexander the Great, who I'm sure you've heard of from history. You may not know who Alexander the Great was, but he brought the Greek people together and conquered a huge area in a very short period of time. By the end of Alexander's life, he ruled from Greece in the west all the way to modern Pakistan in the east and then down into Egypt in the south. It was an empire that covered more than 5 million square kilometers. Now, we also know from history that Alexander died at a young age, and after he died, his vast empire couldn't be sustained by one king, and it was split in four as his four generals kind of took control over different areas. There were four kingdoms, which is what verse 8 is saying when it says the goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off as Alexander dying, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So all of this prophecy is incredibly clear in hindsight. We know that it came true and what it's about. However, none of that is actually the point of Daniel chapter 8. It's not the point of the vision. All of that is just background information. It's what comes next that starts to get to the point. Verse 9 is where we need to see this important thing. Verse 9 says, out of one of them, so out of one of the horns, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. So out of the four horns, On the goat that represents Greece, another horn grows. He grows to great power. And based on all that's said about this little horn in this chapter, it's again very easy to identify this horn, who he represents in history. This is Antiochus Epiphanes IV, whom I also mentioned last week. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was the seventh king of one of the four Greek empires, the Seleucid Empire. And this great king, Antiochus, he manipulated his way to the throne and then began conquering territory. And he conquered the territories of one of the other kingdoms, including, as Daniel says, the beautiful land, which is referring to Judea, where the Jewish people had gone home to be able to rebuild again during the time of the Persians. And again, all this happens almost 400 years after Daniel's vision. I mentioned last week that Antiochus Epiphanes was a wicked tyrant of a king who persecuted the Jewish people terribly. Right? He was so bad that the rest of the Bible kind of uses him as a template for talking about the Antichrist. They always use imagery from Antiochus to talk about who the Antichrist is almost. And he's kind of the main thrust of the vision. He's the evil that God wanted to prepare his people for. And as we've said, our big idea today is that God prepares us for suffering by telling us that he is completely in control of evil. So, what exactly does that statement mean? And there are two sides to that truth that we will see in this chapter. The first side of the truth is this, that evil is caused by the free will of sinful creatures. Evil is caused by the free will of sinful creatures. Now, when I say, as is our big point, that God is completely in control over evil, we need to be clear that evil is done by people who choose to do evil deeds. Though God is in control, that doesn't mean he forces anyone to do evil who doesn't want to do it. This chapter gives us two examples of this truth. Right? The first example is Antiochus himself. In verse 11, we read that this horn who represents Antiochus, it says that he set himself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. The horn took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Then we read in the next verse, in the end of verse 12, that the horn prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And then in the second half of the chapter, in the explanation that the angel Gabriel gives, we read in verse 25, he, that is Antiochus, will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Right? Antiochus was a deceitful and manipulative man. Verse 12 says he threw truth to the ground. Verse 25 says he caused deceit to prosper. He made his way to the throne by trickery. Verse 23 calls him a master of intrigue. Right? He was power hungry. He had no power, no problem lying and cheating to get power. And he was also ruthlessly violent as he did so. Again, verse 25 says that he would destroy many when they felt secure. And we know from history that he did. If you look into the history of this, he had his soldiers kill 80,000 Jewish people, men, women, and children, when he conquered Jerusalem. And then after that, he took another 80,000 captive, sold some into slavery, took some back to Greece. And then after that, he continued to execute anyone who wouldn't follow his brutal laws. Had no problem just killing them. Antiochus was also incredibly arrogant. Verse 11 says that he set himself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. Well, who commands the Lord's army? The Lord does. And again, in verse 25, we see that he took his stand against the prince of princes. Right? Antiochus made himself an enemy of God. Right? He himself was a Greek polytheist. He worshipped Zeus. I mentioned last week that he sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the temple of God, desecrating the temple. And he wanted to force all of his subjects to worship his gods. Verse 11 tells us that he took away the daily sacrifices. He threw down the sanctuary, right? Didn't literally destroy it, but he mistreated it. And even the name that he gives himself, Antiochus Epiphanes, that second one is a title that he gave himself. It's a sign of his arrogance. You know, we use the word epiphany today to talk about, oh, some truth was revealed to me. I had an understanding of it. It kind of hit me. But the Greeks understood that to mean it was a revelation of God. And so in his title that he gave himself, he's saying, it doesn't matter who you think God is. I've come to reveal God to you, to show you who the true gods are. You know, all of that was a terribly, were terribly wicked deeds that Antiochus did. And you can imagine, start to imagine what the Jewish people went through under this tyrant for a number of years. It's the evil action of a man who wanted power for himself. And he made those choices. He did those deeds. He is responsible for his evil. That is true of every evil act done by every human in the history of the world, including us. We choose to do evil and bring destruction. But there's another layer to the evil that's happening in this chapter. It's not just Antiochus who is a sinful creature choosing to do evil. There's another person in here. Look at verse 24. Speaking of this king, Antiochus, it says, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. There is another power behind Antiochus' success and the devastation he brought. What does that mean? Well, again, look at the symbolic language of the vision in verse 10. Speaking of Antiochus, this horn, it says, it grew until it reached the hosts of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the armies of the Lord. Now, the battles of Antiochus, they're not just for land and power on earth. He attacks the armies of heaven. His battle isn't actually against God's people. It's against God. Now, Antiochus didn't literally march into heaven and defeat an army of angels, right? There's symbolism here. But the symbolism is pointing to the cosmic realities that are going on behind this period in history. It's reminding us that the evil actions of Antiochus, just like every other evil action done by humans, it's part of the conflict we saw last week in chapter 7. The conflict that began in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. It's the conflict that will continue until God, the Ancient of Days, judges Satan and all those who follow him, and Jesus is set up to reign forever. So who is the power behind Antiochus? It is that ancient serpent who tempted Adam and Eve, the devil, Satan, the one who leads the whole world astray. We're going to see in a few weeks in Daniel 10 that there are demonic powers at work in the world who do battle with God and his angels. They are resisting God's purposes and influencing the powerful people and nations to do evil in service to Satan. It's coming up. But we're also told in the New Testament that Satan is called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince of this world in John 12:31. You know, it's so easy for us to forget this reality. In our emphasis on personal responsibility for sin, we forget that we're involved in a cosmic war that is much bigger than us. It's much bigger than our individual sins and suffering. Satan is behind much evil in the world. It all started with him, and he is at work still. But we also need to remember that for all of Satan's power, Satan isn't a god. He's not equal with God. He is also a creature who was made by God, who decided to rebel against God and become the enemy of God. And he's the second example in this chapter of the truth that evil is caused by the free will of sinful creatures. Satan is part of that. But you know, Antiochus and Satan aren't the only people in this chapter who are sinning. There's one more mention of sin in chapter 8 in this vision. And to see it, we have to move on to the other side of the truth that we're talking about today, the truth that God is in control over evil. Because not only is evil caused by the free will of sinful creatures, but evil is also ordained by the sovereign will of the sinless God. That's our second side of the truth. Evil is ordained by the sovereign will of the sinless God. Sinful creatures do it, but it's ordained by the sovereign will of the sinless God. Don't get that one mixed up. So here's where things get a little bit more hard for us to understand. But let's just see what the passage says, and hopefully some of it will become more clear. You know, we're going to see in this part of the sermon, there are three ways that it's true that evil is ordained by the sovereign will of the sinless God, and each of those ways is going to start with a P, so you can listen out for them. First of all, where's the other mention of sin in this passage? It's in verse 12. Verse 12 tells us, because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to this horn, Antiochus. The verse tells us why Antiochus is evil to succeed in mistreating God's people. It's not just his deceptiveness and intrigue and his ability to fight. It's not just Satan's influence. This tells us that God gave his people over to Antiochus as a punishment because they had rebelled against him. You know, we're back to Daniel chapter 1. The same thing happened when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah. God gave his people over to them. That's right there in chapter 1. And he's doing it again here in this vision. Later in verse 23, we read that Antiochus rises to power when the rebels have become completely wicked. So this is another layer to Antiochus' evil deeds. Is Antiochus willfully choosing to do evil? Yes. Is Satan at work behind the scenes in this? You better believe it. But above and beyond all of that, God has a purpose, is the first P. He has a purpose in this evil. There's a reason that God's bringing it on. In this case, that purpose was punishment. Now, it's really important to understand that's not the only purpose that God has in evil in the world, right? We're gonna speak more about this later on in the sermon, but I want to make sure I say it now, that when you suffer because of the evil of others, don't assume it's because God's angry at you and punishing you. In this case, that is the truth. Not always the truth. But how can it be true that God's purposes are at work in evil at all? What does that even mean? How does that work? Now we know we just preached through the book of James before Daniel. James chapter 1 verse 13, you may remember, tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but that each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed, right? We choose to do evil. We want to. It's not God's fault. He's not tempted. He doesn't tempt us. God is not evil. He does not sin. He did not tempt Antiochus to sin. As we said earlier, Antiochus sinned because he wanted to. So how is God working out his purposes in Antiochus' evil? You know, I said in the heading to this section that God ordains evil by his sovereign will. That word ordain, it means to decree that it will happen. Or in other words, that God has written the story, that every detail of the story is according to his will, including evil. Some Christians are uncomfortable with that kind of thinking. And they say, no, God doesn't ordain evil, he just permits it. But even if that's true, it doesn't let God off the hook, right? It doesn't make things more comfortable for us. I'll give you an example. My neighbor came to our house. He has a teenage son, and he said, hey, listen, I'm going away for a few weeks, and my son's going to throw a party while I'm gone with no supervision. Feel free to call the cops if you need to. A few weeks ago on a Saturday night, the party happened. There were something like 50 or 60 teenagers, not just in the house, but on my front yard, in the street, in the alleyway beside, I live just over here, between the house and the church, drinking, dancing in the street, making out, urinating on the church, smashing bottles in the street. It was out of control. And yes, I called the cops, and no, they did nothing. But the point is, as frustrated as I was with that dumb 18-year-old kid, I was so angry with his dad for letting it happen. He just abdicated his responsibility and left and said, my son, you can do what you need to. I'm not going to be there for it. And that's, if God just says, I could stop this evil, but I'm not going to, there's still questions that we have to wrestle with that. What does that mean? Right? It doesn't let God off the hook to say he just permits evil. And nothing about this vision sounds like God is simply allowing events to happen. Right? The vision doesn't say that a king will rise to power and do evil and God will think, okay, I can use that. Sure. We'll let it happen. The vision actually backs way off from that king and tells God's plan for hundreds of years before Antiochus to bring all this about, right? God doesn't see that evil will happen and think, okay. He orchestrates all of these huge world's events to get to Antiochus and the evil he will do because he has a plan for the evil. That's the second P. Not just a purpose, but a plan that he is orchestrating according to his will. And you have to know that in all these, you know, Medo-Persia and Greece and all that goes on there, every single thing that was affected by that, God had a purpose and a plan in, right? He was doing what he wanted to in the lives of people that we will never know about. But he was also working for this purpose in his plan. He made these things happen. And here's what we need to accept. God doesn't merely permit anything. He is completely in control of every minute detail, of every aspect of all of his creation. It's all according to his will. Let me show you a few verses in the Bible that say this clearly. If you've ever read through Ephesians 1 and you're not comfortable with the sovereignty of God, you've had to wrestle with what Ephesians 1 is about. Because Ephesians 1 tells us that he is sovereign, he has a purpose in our salvation. If you are a Christian, it's because he chose you to be a Christian. But then verse 11 goes beyond just God's will in our salvation, and he says this, in him, that's in Jesus, we were chosen, having been predestined according, now that's the salvation part, but listen to this, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Yes, if you're a Christian, I believe with all my heart, because the Bible says so, it's because God chose you. It was his plan. And it's the plan of him who works out, what exactly does he work out? Just salvation or big important things? No, he works out everything according to the in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything, as in everything. God is sovereign over every human act, over every animal's instinct, over every star and planet and molecule and atom and quark and whatever's smaller than that. Everything. Or how about Proverbs 16:33? The lot is cast into the lap. Random thing happening. You're rolling a dice. But every decision is from the Lord. Even so-called random things like casting lots. The roll of the dice. It's decided by God. And then there's Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. This is God talking. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Why do bad things happen? God does it. God made them happen. Now, how do we make sense of this? Right? How can God be good if this is true? And again, this is where we need to be able to say, like, I'm not going to be fully able to understand this, but I need to know what the Bible says. What are the true things I need to hold on to? We need to remember that God's sovereignty does not negate the free choice that people are making when they do evil. I don't really know what that means or how that works, but it's what the Bible teaches us. Also, God doesn't ordain evil because he likes evil or because he wants us to suffer. On the contrary, he always does it for good purposes. Think of the story of Joseph. We brought this up recently when we were going through James as well. You know the story of Joseph? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He suffers greatly because of their evil. But then many years later, he finds himself before Pharaoh, interpreting a dream, giving wise advice, and becomes a second in command of Egypt and is used by God to save many lives from a terrible famine. And later, when he finally meets his brothers again, he has the power to kill them for what they did to him. He says in Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, right? You're responsible. You made a choice. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God ordained their evil, and they did it willingly, and they were responsible for it, but God's purpose and plan were good. And this is, by the way, an example of God using evil not for punishment. It's about saving people, about doing good in the long run. And of course, you expect me to get to this. The ultimate example of this is the crucifixion of Jesus, right? In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the apostle Peter is preaching to the Jewish people on the first Pentecost, the beginning of the church. And he says this about Jesus. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He said, listen, Jesus was put to death by sinful people. You are culpable for that. You are responsible for that. What you did, he's saying, was evil. Satan was also at work in the crucifixion, as we know, right? He came into Judas and influenced him and was at work behind the scenes in other ways. But while all of this is true, it was God's deliberate plan for Jesus to die on the cross, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned that moment before the creation of the world. And the purpose was for the salvation of sinners. It's for our good. Jesus' death pays the price for our sins. The judgment that we deserve for our willful, wicked deeds was placed on Jesus so that we can be forgiven. And you can ask and argue and question, how is it fair for God to find fault with our sin when he's the one ordaining it? Or we can come to the same conclusion that Paul does in Romans chapter 9. Right? He's talking about this very thing, that God's sovereignty, and he anticipates the argument. Romans 9:19 says, "One of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? For who will be able to resist his will?" And then here's Paul's response. "But you are, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use?" Here's the truth that Paul's getting at. God is God, and we're not. He's the creator, and we're his creations. He is sovereign over everything, and we have to accept that. And then we have to realize that it's a good thing. You know, we want to be in control of our lives, right? But eventually we have to come to the right realization that we just aren't. Things are going to happen that are just outside of our control. And you know, living in Canada, we complain about stuff all the time, but we have it really well here, like we're really good here. Things are a lot easier in Canada compared to people living in other parts of the world and now compared to other times in history. But even with that, eventually something really bad is going to happen to you. It just will. And when that happens, we realize we're not in control. We can't change those things. And if we aren't, then who is? And the answer that the Bible gives us is God is. And though we don't understand it all, we can trust that he is good, that he is wise, that he is kind, that he has a purpose for evil and a plan for it. And thankfully, and here's the third P, God also has power over evil. He has a purpose, he has a plan, he has power. Evil is not just running unchecked in the world. God uses it for his good purposes, and he limits it. Right in the middle of Daniel chapter 8, the angels who are observing the vision about the evil, they start talking to each other. They chime in and they say, verse 13, Daniel says, "I've heard a holy one," that's one of the angels, "speaking." And another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. And these angels are crying out for us, "How long, O Lord? This is so terrible. When will it end?" And then the angel tells Daniel the answer to the question in verse 14. It says, "He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Now, there are lots of theories about what those numbers, that 2,300 evenings and mornings are, but no one's really 100% sure. There's different theories that, you know, try to fit it into the history of Antiochus. Some people try to, well, it's just a symbolic number representing these things. But no one really knows what it means. No one knows the answer to the question, how long? And that's okay, because the point is that God knows. This is the point of the whole vision, right? This right here, this 2,300 evenings and mornings, is the point. Because in verse 26 at the end, when the angel who's speaking to Daniel is talking to him about this vision, he doesn't call it the vision of the ram and the goat, as we often will, or the vision of the horn. He calls it, what, in verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings. That's the point of the vision. It's not the evil that will come. It's that there is an answer to the question, how long? God has complete power and his control over the situation, and there's an expiry date on suffering and evil. That's why the angel also tells Daniel in verse 19, this vision concerns the appointed time of the end. That sounds to us like it's talking about like the end times, you know, all that kind of stuff. But it's clear from the context he's actually talking about something that's already happened in history and not about the end times. The vision is about the end of a particular period of evil in human history. God is in control of evil and brings each season of it to an end in his timing. So yes, every particular instance of evil and suffering will be brought to an end by God, just like he defeated Antiochus, right? Daniel 8:25 says, Antiochus will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When the people, when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Literally, he will be destroyed as he will be shattered. Just like the other horns were shattered, he also will be shattered, but not by human power. Not because another king overpowered him, but because God said, enough, your time has come. And one day, God will put an end to all evil and all suffering forever. That's the power that God has over evil. That's the promise of assurance that we have. Now, we're almost done. But I want us to think about that. Because we need to hang on to that promise when we're suffering. We don't always get the answers that we want, but we get this. When we face evil and it's bringing misery in our lives and we cry out, how long, Lord? We may not get a direct answer to that question, but it doesn't mean that there isn't one. You know, when we go on long car rides with our kids, we have my phone up as a GPS on the dash. It tells you how many minutes are left in the trip. And my kids are always asking, how many minutes left? It's the more modern, more specific version of, are we almost there yet? And as we get close, we tell them how many fingers to hold up and tell them every minute to put one of the fingers down. But when it's still a long way to go, sometimes the answer is just a long time. Like, don't worry about it. We'll get there. We're in control. Let us drive. We'll let you know a little bit closer. And my kids hate that answer. They don't like it. And I understand, right? Like, when I work out and I'm doing one of those, like, 30-day ab apps on my phone, and one of the things I have to do is hold a plank for 30 seconds, you better believe that phone is in front of my face, and I'm counting down the seconds till that plank is over, right? We have to trust God like my kids have to trust us sometimes. Sometimes we ask, how long, O Lord? And we ask it for years. Sometimes we ask it for the rest of our lives. But however long it is, it's never because God has forgotten about us or lost control. We can trust him. Right? He's like that good nurse that helped MJ and me. And he gives us passages like Daniel 8 in the Bible that grab us by the shoulders and stare us in the eyes and say, you need to know this is going to hurt. But it won't be forever. I'm in control and it's going to be all right. And listen, if this idea of God being sovereign over evil is just giving you a hard time, you're having a hard time accepting this, it leaves you feeling shaken and unsettled. And what I love about this passage is it shows us that you're in good company. Look at Daniel's response, right? He's told to seal up the vision because it was for the distant future. And in verse 27, he says, I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. But then it says this, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding, right? It was explained to him by an angel, but he's wrestling with it. Like, what is this about? This isn't easy to understand or accept, but it's what the Bible teaches, guys. We aren't required to understand it, but we are required to trust God. That is what faith is all about. If you've never surrendered to Jesus before, you've never trusted your life into his hands, you've never trusted him for your salvation from sin and for everything else, the challenge for us is to do that today, right? It's not just one little compartmentalized part of your life, it is everything. I give it up to you, Lord. I need your salvation. I can't do it on my own. I can't figure out life. Please save me. And I would just urge you, if you're here and that you've not done that, please put your faith in Jesus. He is worth surrendering to. And it is a surrender because you're not going to understand it all. But he is good. And he is kind. And he is wise. And his death on the cross and resurrection show us that we can trust him. Find comfort in him. And say to him, I don't understand, Lord, but I know that you're good and wise, so I will just rest in your sovereign will, and I'll praise you for your greatness. I started our service off today with Romans 11. And I want to read that to you again. After spending a few chapters speaking about God's sovereignty, we saw the beginning of it in Romans 9, that quote about the potter and the clay. He concludes the section in Romans 11 by saying this: "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you're in control. And we acknowledge that it's hard to understand. We don't always even like what happens. But we're so glad that in those moments we can say, God, we're so glad that we can trust you. Thank you for the truth of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection that shows us your heart of love for us, how you use wicked and evil things for your good purposes, in your plan and under your power. Help us, Lord, to turn from our wicked deeds to you as you work in us by your Spirit. We know that though we willfully choose evil, we can only choose good if you work in us. So we ask that you would. Help us to trust you when things are hard and when we suffer and we face real evil. Help us to give you the glory like Paul does in this chapter. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.